Father, thank you once again for this beautiful day. Thank you for loving us. And we just pray you bless this day and this time together. Help us to learn things from the book of Ezekiel that will help us and encourage us. And we just thank you again for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in chapter 20, which in Ezekiel's world, that is the beginning of a new section. The history of Judah's corruption. History of Israel's corruption, because you're going to see, still going to go through a history of Judah in particular. So let me jump into that. Looking at our outline, chapter 20 through 24 is the history of Judah's corruption or Israel, because he's going to go back through, you know, it's not like this seems like a new theme, but he says it differently every time. Every chapter is different, the way he talks about it, but he gives them more opportunity to turn to the Lord. So this is a longer chapter. We won't go through the whole, we'll get about halfway through. I think we'll get through verse 25, and then we're finished. Like chapter 16, we had to break up into two, because it would just be really, really long if we did the whole thing in one, about like 2 hours, I'm sure. So anyway, the history of Judah's corruption, God's going to give them a history lesson of things that they should know, things they need to remember about their past. That is their, you know, they're just like their fathers were, forefathers were. So the history of Judah's corruption. So a couple of points of introduction as we are here in chapter 20. These prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem focus on Judah's history. So he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, but it's related to and because of things that happened in the past, right? You get the idea. What happened in the past is going to influence what's going to happen in the future, is what God is saying here. Ezekiel gives a series of four messages on the sword that would smite Jerusalem. So it's going to have this idea, imagery of a sword, and that sword's going to smite Jerusalem. Of course, we know that's going to be Babylon. They're going to come in with a sword. And this prophecy is also about fire, because the city's going to burn also. So that's an important concept. So again, Israel, I said history of Judah's rebellion, but it's really Israel, because he's going to be going through the bigger, you know, when you think of Judah, you think of one tribe, right? One particular tribe through the south when they divided. But Israel encompasses all the tribes. So the history he's going to talk about is when they were 12 tribes, you know, and all the people, not just Jews in particular. So there's actually 49 verses, I think, isn't it, in here? The first section is the first 44, but we won't get that quite that far. We'll get, like I said, at verse 25, and then 45 through 49 is a little parable he throws in there, just an extra little way of saying it. So let's just start right at verse 1, Ezekiel 20, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 70th year, or in the 7th year, in the 5th month, or in the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me, which is something that's happened multiple times. They're in exile. They're in Babylon, and they want to know what's going on. They're probably limited on news coming in. We're in such a world that we hear anything and everything instantly with our phone, but they don't get information too often. But in this case, they're wanting information about what's going on in Jerusalem. You know, because ultimately they're hoping to be able to go back and get back to normal life, and it's not really going to happen, but they're hoping for that. And so they're coming to Ezekiel for answers to see what the Lord says to him that he can relay to them. The God has something to say about that, and see what his response to their request is. So be specific, as he gives the actual date, the time. This was August the 14th, 591 BC, the dating of the prophecy. Indicates a new section, a new series of message. Every time he does that, remember there's actually a handout that I went through all the different dates. I don't know if I gave it out here, but it's definitely online. They have all these various times where he gave the exact date is the beginning of a new message. That's the reason they gave it, because it's kind of like a countdown. He's giving you an exact date, saying because there's so many years, only so much time before Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. They're hoping to hear that Jerusalem is good. Somebody's going to take over the Babylonians. We're going to be able to go free. We're going to go home. All that is a pipe dream, because none of it's going to happen, right? The worst is yet to come for Israel, Judah in particular. certain elders of the Jewish exiles came to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. Give us some new information. We want to find out what's going on. Tell us, Ezekiel. So inquiring of the Lord meant securing a divine revelation concerning a particular event. The event is what's going on, any particulars about Jerusalem. So they're looking for information, and the Lord has quite an answer to them. You'll see that when we get to verse 2. The event that they wanted information about was probably King Zedekiah's attempt. They heard that the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was attempting to work with Egypt, right, to secure their help to get rid of the Babylonians. That's their pipe dream hope, is that the Babylonians would be overrun by the Egyptians who would come to help Judah. And there is some sort of an agreement made between Judah and Egypt, but it doesn't come through. So they're hoping to hear something that says, yes, the Babylonians have been overrun. Now we can go free. But again, they are still in Babylon. They're a long way from home. So the exiles' expectation were most certainly heightened as they hoped that Egypt would prove to be their redeemer, their helper, right, to free them from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty powerful king, to say the least. God has a lot to say. Remember in Daniel, he has a lot to say about Nebuchadnezzar. Such a move was ill-timed, for the Pharaoh soon became ill, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the potential might of Egypt never materialized. There's more to it, but he became ill. It seems to be one of the excuses why they didn't follow through on the promise they did make with Israel or Judah. They didn't make this promise that we will help you, we understand, and we they're a common enemy. Because understand, Egypt didn't want Babylon coming to them either. And so they wanted to be able to stop them before they came. No one wants the battle to be on their own territory. It's always better when it's over there, right? And that was part of the thinking of the Egyptians. We'll stop them there in Judah, and you can go through all the destruction that goes on there, but at least it won't be touching our land. We understand that mentality. So these elders probably wanted to know if Zedekiah's overtures, his request to Egypt would be successful, and if the exiles could expect to come home soon, as we referred to earlier. So that's their hope. Egypt's going to come in, be the savior, yay, good for the Egyptians, and now we're free. That's obviously not going to work out very good. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so he gave a date in verse 1, and then verse 2, of course, is how he normally opens up when he's about to give a new message, a new type of a message altogether. In response to the request of these elders, God gave Ezekiel a message. He gave a message to them, wasn't in response to their question at all. You're going to see God's response. Look at verse 3. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? Have you come to ask me a question, right? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wow. God's saying, I don't want to hear from you. I've been talking to you for a long time. Look at all these chapters we've been reading and all God's saying to them and all the message of warning and God's long-suffering and mercy has been extended for a long period of time. And you're expecting me just what? Give you an answer? Just because you just out of the blue decide to ask me a question. That's God's response to them. He's saying, I've been telling you judgment's coming, and now you're asking me, what's going to happen in the future? Judgment's coming? He's been saying it all along. I think that seems to be the point that he's getting to. So the elders' question is not recorded. It doesn't say. They inquired of the Lord, what's going on? It probably seemed to be about what's going to happen with Jerusalem. But it must have been inappropriate because God refused to respond. And I think the inappropriateness is the idea of, well, have I not been talking to you for years and telling you what's going to happen for years? I'm already told you. There's nothing more I'm going to be able to add. It's still going to be judgment's coming, right? So God would not satisfy the curiosity about the matters that concern them, whatever. Again, the question isn't really revealed, but we know they've been inquiring about things going on in Jerusalem, so they probably are asking about that. So Ezekiel was to communicate another message to these elders, a message that included judgment. Oh, surprise, right? Because the Israelites' abominable idolatry throughout their history. So again, now this new section, 20 through 24, is all about history. It's all about what's been going on in their past. And so he's going to get into a lot of details about things in the past. Verse 4, will you judge them, son of man? And son of man, of course, is Ezekiel himself. Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. So he's been saying that they've been doing all these abominations and all this idolatry and worshiping all these false gods and all. He's been pointing it out very plainly. But now he's going to be more focused and going back even further to say what they're doing is just more of what their fathers, forefathers had done is the point. The answer God then gave was not a response to their question, but a review of their history. That's what he's going to go through. To find an answer, the people only needed to look into their past, I think is the idea. So you want to find out what's going to happen in the future? Well, look at what you've been doing in the past, and then you tell me what the future should be. It's kind of like what God's encouraging them to think, how they should be looking at it. So Ezekiel was confronted them regarding the detestable practices of their father, which is exactly the same thing, again, they were doing, right? So the court, the picture here is like the court is open and the evidence is presented, right? You know, when you go to a courtyard, court time, you go through all the history of events that went on around a crime scene. Well, their entire history is a crime scene is what he's saying, right? So Ezekiel was to act as the prosecuting attorney and present the evidence against the accused, the Israelites, the Judahites, they're all who are the accused. In chapter 22, he'll say this, now, son of man, will you judge, sounds like verse 4 here, right? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. So that's coming up in a couple of chapters. But the point is, he's making the case about their history and how long it goes back. It's a long history of abominations. Verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, going way back in history, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. So he's going back to when they became a nation. They weren't really a nation until God called them a nation. They were basically a bunch of tribes people, as we went through Genesis, and then with Joseph and all that, and they ended up in Egypt, and they were just a bunch of people from different tribes. They weren't really a nation. Well, when God called them in Egypt, that's when he really officially, formally became a nation. They weren't really a nation before. They were just a bunch of people, and they were growing and growing in population and power and influence and all that. So they became a problem and a concern for the Egyptians, of course, and then they became slaves, you know, so you got 400 years of slavery and all that. So the point is, God called them when he called them from Egypt, that's when they officially became a nation. So we're distinguishing between individuals, descendants of Abraham, and actually now the nation of Israel as it comes out of Egypt. So when God sovereignly selected Israel to be his people, he bound himself to them as their God and his protector. This is an important concept that's going to come out many, many times. How do the other nations see Israel reflects their view of who God is. Is he really the protector? Is he really their God? He revealed himself to them in Egypt with an uplifted hand. He said to them, I am the Lord your God. It's kind of like, you know, you raise your hand and you make a swear, a promise, an oath. God raised his hand figuratively and made an oath that I will be your God, I'll be your protector, and I will be your helper. And God's saying, because I said it, it will happen. And so he makes that case. This incident was, of course, as the burning bush when God appointed the people, their deliverer. They're talking about Moses became their deliverer. God ultimately is their deliverer, but he's going to use Moses at that time. And so he spoke to him, I am that I am, and all that. And that's the beginning, again, of the nation. So looking at the history of Israel goes back to the beginning, not to Abraham individually. He's going to them as they became a nation in Egypt. The hand raised twice, he said here. Apparently, the gesture used, like we make an oath. And you see that in other places in the Old Testament where they raised it, like I promise, I swear, give allegiance or whatever. Raise your hand in that sense. God had done that for Israel. Verse 6, on that day I raised up my hand in an oath to them, again that same idea, to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them. God chose this place, Canaan, to be their place. He said, it's flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. This is God's view of Israel. I mean, it's a view of, that's a beautiful place. He's going to make it a more beautiful place once he gets the people there and he blesses them and they follow him. He's going to make it awesome, right? So why did God trace this selection of Israel only to the time of Moses? Again, why did he not go back to the time of Abraham? Because there's a difference between individuals and the nation. He's distinguishing. He's beginning when they became as a nation again, which was in Egypt. So he doesn't go all the way back to Abraham's time because there are believers along the way and people. But as a nation, this is who he's referring to, their history. God selected Israel when he made his covenant with Abraham. Yes, he did, right? He did start there, but he's not starting there historically. He's starting in Egypt. So Ezekiel was speaking of God's selection of Israel as a nation. I'm emphasizing the word nation there as opposed to individuals. When God made his covenant with Abraham, the patriarch did not even have an heir as the next recipient of the covenant. So when he talked to Abraham, in fact, it was a long time after, he said, through your seed, anyone that blesses you, I'm going to bless and curse those that curse you. Remember, a long time before Isaac came onto the scene, before he finally had a child. So he's not referring to the individuals. Again, the nation is the point. When the family of Joseph went into Egypt, they were only a small clan of nomadic herdsmen, shepherds. And Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They didn't have anything to do with shepherds. They grew a lot of crops and a lot of food that way, but they didn't have anything positive to say of shepherds. And now because of Joseph were they allowed into Egypt. But in Moses' time, Abraham's descendants had grown into a nation, at least a bunch of people. Now it's a big number. Verse 7, then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. I mean, he's been saying it all along, don't have these false idols and gods. And do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were very influenced by Egypt, more than we would want them to be. But they're obviously, when they come out of Egypt, that influence of Egypt is still there, pretty obviously. In his grace, God asked the nation only to be faithful to him and to turn from the vile images and the idols of Egypt. That was pretty obvious. The book of Exodus did not detail Israel's religious life before the Exodus. I mean, he just talks about the heartache and the slavery and the difficult time they were going through. It doesn't really get into what was influencing them back in Exodus, right? But Ezekiel implied that it was a time of apostasy. According to the way he's saying it here, God is saying during that time, the Hebrews were more influenced by Egypt than most people realize. And we get it, we would not know that from Exodus necessarily, but we get it when you look at Ezekiel speaking about that very period of time. Other than when you get into after they get out of the land and they finally about to get the Ten Commandments, you find that they go into idol worship right away. Remember the golden calf and all that. So there's hints in Exodus, but it's really obvious in Ezekiel. He's saying there was a time of apostasy. So there have been maybe up to 400 years of apostasy before they even get out. Verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. Now, what did they have? They didn't have Moses at this time. The time of the slavery, before Moses came on the scene, all they had was Abraham and the promises given to Abraham and Joseph and the blessings of Joseph for that time, for a good 30 years or so there before they became slaves. So they had that influence, but that's all they got to work with. They didn't have a Bible in hand and all that, because Moses is the writer of the first five books, right? So that doesn't exist. So all they have is word of mouth. And all they have is, you know, what's passed down to them at that time. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes. They kept the abominations, the idols. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. And they're going to see the wrath of God. But actually, he's going to use it as a means of getting them out of Egypt, obviously, is what's happening there. But Israel refused to heed God's command. They did not remove the vile images nor forsake the idols of Egypt. This rebellion deserved judgment. So God was ready to pour out his wrath on them in Egypt, but he doesn't pour out his wrath. That's what they deserved, but he doesn't. He actually shows mercy and gets them out of slavery and gets them out of Egypt. You see, this is kind of the point. It's what they deserved, they did not get. And so the people that Ezekiel is talking to should be learning they should have been judged, but they weren't. And so here they are. We should be judged. Oh, you know, that they're supposed to make the connection there, right? Verse 9. But I acted for my name's sake, not their name's sake. So God said, I raised my hand, I'm going to be their protector. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were. So they were in Egypt, and the world would see them. And the point is, God's saying, I'm going to create a nation out of these people. I'm going to bless them in spite of them. And ultimately, what I do with them reflects on how the world, the Gentiles, see me, how they see God, in whom sight I have made myself known to them. All the nations is what he's referring to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So they deserve judgment. Did they get judgment at that time? No, they got mercy. Wow. Yet the wrath did not come. Israel was spared. Israel's being spared from God's wrath was not because of any goodness on her part at all, right? It was only because of God's grace and mercy, and he says, for my name's sake. That's the point. He could have and should have, and justice, I don't know if should have, but his justice would have been satisfied if he brought justice and, you know, brought the fury and wrath of God on them. It did not happen only because of his mercy. What a thin line they were walking on, right? So the name of God expresses revealed character. His name is the Lord God. He's the Savior. There's not a lot behind the name. Do a study on the names of God. You realize how many names there are. All of them are positive things concerning who God is. So God's reputation among the nations was at stake in his covenant faithfulness to his people. So to be faithful to them, in spite of them, and to show his mercy to them reflects to the rest of the world who he is, right? What he's like. Instead of giving them judgment, which they deserve, God gave them deliverance. Wow, right? You don't think that happens to us? Sometimes we don't deserve God's blessings, but he blesses us sometimes in spite of us. I think that's a real, real thing. Now, verse 10 through 26, Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and God's grace. So we'll get through this section almost, except for one verse. Israel's rebellion in the wilderness and God's grace. So he's talking about the beginning of them as a nation in Egypt, and now they come out of Egypt, and they become great saints, don't they? They do everything the Lord tells them to do. I'm being a little sarcastic. I know you know that. Verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And remember, technically, they were only supposed to be in the wilderness for a very short period of time. And because of unbelief and all that, they end up having to stay there for a full 40 years. Remember that? So get the idea. It's not hard to see that there was rebellion all along. God discusses his relationship with the first generation and to the second generation, the first being the ones that came out, and then there's going to be a second generation after that one first generation dies off. So the wilderness experience began with another outpouring of God's grace, though they don't deserve it, by which he led them out of Egypt and into the desert. That's God's deliverance. Those listening to Ezekiel would remember hearing about the miracle of the Red Sea. Obviously, they all heard about it. When God parted the waters of Israel for Israel to deliver them from the pursuing Egyptian army that's on their tail. And they knew they could have been wiped out there in the wilderness. Even at that time, there were miracles God were doing to make sure that they were protected. God was to deliver them. None of this was deserved, right? I mean, this is an attitude we all should understand. When God blesses us, not because we deserve it, it's because he's a God of blessing. Verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Obviously, he's made that point. Moses made that point. In the covenant they made, the Mosaic covenant, was all that the Lord said, that, you know, that commanded us, we will do, and that was what they said that they would do. God did not rescue Israel only to abandon her in the heat of the desert. It seemed like a simple way of putting that verse, right? He didn't just bring them out there so they would be destroyed. He brought them out there to continue to bless them in spite of them. Verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, plural, to be a sign between them and me. And that goes way back in time, but he gave the Sabbaths. That they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It's supposed to be a special day unto the Lord, and they blessed him. And so the Sabbath became actually part of the Ten Commandments, right? So very important. And they're all them were signs that God is made a covenant with them and is going to keep his promise. The Sabbath is a sign that God's going to keep his promise. So that's very important. He saved her from Egypt so that he could set her apart to himself to be a special nation. So nobody else was keeping the Sabbath per se, right? I mean, only the Hebrews were, and the nation of Israel was. So they were, that was to make them distinct from everybody else. Everybody else, if they had slaves, you work 7 days a week. If you don't have slaves, you work 7 days a week. As a Hebrew, there would be 1 day a week that they would dedicate completely to the Lord, and they would do no work. So they were going to be different from all the other nations in that regard, right? So God singled out one of his laws, the Sabbath, as a visible manifestation of the covenant. You know, it's the idea that they're keeping the covenant. It's an outward expression that they're actually obeying God. What's going on in their heart may be a very different thing, but at least they were keeping the Sabbath because everybody else was keeping it, and they knew better than to break the Sabbath because it's called stoning, right? They would be killed for doing such a thing. Anyway, it was a sign to the Israelites that they were God's special people and were obligated to keep his law. Again, that doesn't mean they did it, but that was the agreement. God gave them the Sabbath day as a sign of the special relationship and blessing that they would enjoy because God chose them, just because of God. It's all because of God. So we got a couple of things. The Sabbath reminded them of Yahweh's creation. He even talks about that in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 11. God created the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So he set a pattern for them right there at that time. And then the Sabbath reminded them of his creation of them as a nation. So the Sabbath also represents not just the 7 day of creation, the fact that God created Israel to be his special people, the nation itself. So the Sabbath, it was connected to them as a nation. And the last of the Sabbath was the central sign of the Old Covenant. The idea is Israel's the covenant. How do we know there's a covenant? We keep the Sabbath to remember the covenant. And so the Old Covenant was all about and tied to the Sabbath. So that God used the Sabbath, it wasn't just a commandment, it was a sign of their obedience. 13. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So he said, generation that came out of Egypt, and they're not doing so good. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. He keeps emphasizing, if they disobey, life would be good, right? And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths, greatly defiled the Sabbaths. And he said Sabbaths, that would be all of the Sabbaths, weeklies and all that, which would include the feast and all that. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them, which is exactly what they deserve. Right? That's what they deserve. Just like the apostasy that said they should have been destroyed before they came out of Egypt, but God gave them deliverance. Now they're in the wilderness and they deserve to be destroyed then there too by God's mercy, really. Instead of responding in obedience to God's gracious provision, the nation disobeyed, rebelled against his rule, and kept on their adultery. Just they carried it with them even out into the wilderness. So the Israelites made the Sabbath common by failing to observe it as a special day. Common means like it's no different than any other day. It was common like any other day. It was supposed to be a special day. They made it like every other day, right? Special day of rest And of course, the day of remembering, remember, as it says in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So it's not just keeping a day, it's about their remembering the Lord. They didn't do a very good job even with that. 14, but I acted for my name's sake. And that's an important concept that God's making. In spite of them, I made a promise. I'm going to be their God. I'm going to bless them. And the world's watching what I do with Israel. And don't think that that's not true for God, for us as today, as believers. We're believers in the people. We know, when you, especially in a work environment, you see unbelievers, they're watching Christians all the time. What's God doing in their life? What's their attitude? They're looking at us all the time. Well, Egypt, when they were looked at Israel, they were supposed to see them differently. All the nations were to see Israel differently, just like the unbelievers look for us to see, well, what's God doing in our lives? The same concept. But I acted in my name, for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned, that God's name would not be profaned before the Gentiles. Because if he destroyed them after making a promise he's going to save them and deliver them, that's not much of a God, right? There's a lot of theology in this, serious stuff. And then it said, in whose sight I had brought them out. It reminds me so much of the covenant theology. Because covenant theology is, God made these promises to Abraham, and he made these promises to Israel, and yet he's now made the church replace Israel. No, I think that's very false from the Word of God. And like I said, most of the churches out there have some form of covenant theology in the sense that they believe that the church is replaced Israel. All the promises God made to them, according to this verse, God's name should be profaned because God's completely rejected Israel. There's no future for Israel. Most churches believe there's no future for Israel. Right? And that's an important concept. God's saying that if he did that, if he did destroy them after promising that he wouldn't and he would deliver them, then his name would be profaned. I think that's a significant verse, to say the least. A couple of notes now. Because of God's reputation as Israel's God, it moved him to have mercy on them. They don't deserve it, but his mercy is going to be there. Annihilating them or consuming them would have made it appear to the other nations that he was unable to sustain them and to fulfill his promises. That's how their gods, oftentimes, a lot of times the nations have their own gods, their own unique gods. And if things were going really good because their God was really pleased, things were going really bad, then their God is weak. Or another nation comes in and takes over that nation, and they think, well, my God wasn't as strong as their God. I mean, this is how they look, many of them looked at it. The different nations have their own gods. For my name's sake expresses one of God's motives in dealing with humanity. He does what he promised. Whatever he says, he's not going to renege. He's not going to change. And I say hallelujah to that. Consistent with his holiness, God is concerned to vindicate the honor of his name. One of the purposes for our life is to glorify God in everything that we do. And Israel was to be exactly the same way. 15. So I also raised my hand in an oath, right, to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey and the glory of all lands. He's implying you deserve something other than mercy. You deserve judgment is what he's saying there, right? God swore to the Israelites that he would not bring that generation of them into the promised land because they rebelled against him and worshiped him. So that's where the 40 years comes in. They were supposed to go out and right into the land of promise pretty much right away, other than the travel time to get there. And they got there, there's giants in the land, you know, unbelief and all that. Okay, that generation had to die off, is what he's referring to. That generation would die off. Not all Israel, but that generation would have to die off. And then the next generation would be the ones to carry on. 16, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. So we know there's unbelief involved, and that's why they had the 40 years wandering. But God's saying there's a lot more to it. They were still had a lot of idolatry going on at that time, a lot of idols, and they didn't keep the Sabbaths and all that. Just think about it. God's given them an opportunity, a privilege to be unique and have to know that he's, Imagine how great that is to know that you have God on your side. And I say that to us today, too. Imagine how great it is for us to know that we have God on our side. And the rest of the world of unbelief, they just have themselves. They have nothing other than hope in themselves and that they can make things work. We know that we got God behind us. That should give us consolation to do the right thing, right? For Ezekiel, idolatry is the quintessential cause of the Babylonian exile. So idolatry is the key point. So he's saying, okay, you guys in Babylon, in captivity, way out there, you idolatry was a problem. So what was the problem with the earlier fathers? Same thing, idolatry. And what happened to them? What happened to that first generation that came out of Egypt? Well, they had to die off. Kind of get the point? That's what had to happen with them too. Many of them are going to have to die off. Many of them get killed, but they're, of course, these guys are actually in exile. Again, referring to the history here. Verse 17. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. Nevertheless, what they deserved was destruction. Nevertheless, God spared them. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. They deserved it. But the God, in his mercy, this is what he's expressing here, did not do that. So God's response was the same as his response in Egypt. When they were in Egypt and they were slaves and they were worshiping idols and all the apostasy that went with it, they didn't believe and trust in the Lord. I mean, think about it. God's kind of bringing them out of Egypt in spite of them. Right? Is that not exactly it? It's not like, oh, we're really deserving people. No, they were nothing like that. They just wanted to be completely destroyed. But they're given this opportunity. It should be gratitude should be the real hard attitude, right? So there was a temporal judgment. Those who had sinned were not allowed into the promised land, right? Joshua being the only exception to the case, right? The Lord spared his people. He did this in response to Moses' intercession for the people. He would pray for them and then say, you know, God was going to do it anyway, but it was okay that Moses prayed for them. God makes it look like, oh, because of what Moses' prayer is, but get the idea. God knew what he was going to do. He knew it wasn't ultimately going to destroy them, but it was good that Moses interceded for them. That was a real leader that really had a heart for the people. That really was an important concept. Because prayer isn't about getting things to be changed, changing things, is about us changing. It changes us when we pray to the Lord. 18. But it said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your father, which is something they completely ignored, right? Do not walk in the statutes of your father, nor observe their judgments, the decisions, the things that they did, nor defile yourself with their idols. Everything he said, don't do these, is like, yep, as I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm going to, oh, stop. They were doing everything they were told not to. So the Lord then instructed the children of that generation that he had liberated from the Egyptian bondage, right, not to follow the bad example of his fathers. Again, the bad examples of the fathers were while they were slaves in Egypt. They were a mess. They were in apostasy. They were just this very unbelieving. And he's saying, don't be like them, but they were 100% like them. Sad, but true. God repeated his opportunities of blessing to the second generation in the wilderness, those that, you know, the generation that were 20 or younger, right? Younger than 20. But the same reaction developed. He's saying, oh, wait a minute, but that generation is going to be better, right? Because they saw their parents all had to die off, and that generation is going to be better. Well, actually, no. They're not any better. This is God's history of Israel and all that goes with it. 19, God says, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Jesus, I've already told you what you need to do. You should know what I want you to do. We made that very plain. But for some reason, that doesn't mean there weren't a remnant. There wasn't always some along the way that bleed. But as a nation, they were in bad shape. They rejected him. Since he was Yahweh, their God, right, that he should remain faithful, right, to his terms of the Mosaic Covenant they were supposed to. Bottom line is, as a nation, they were promised that if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But along the way, in the midst of all that, There can be individuals that the Lord can bless in spite of what's going on around them. But we, as we've seen also, you could be a believer, and because of the bad influence of the people around you and the bad leadership, you could be influenced in a bad way. Even though you're a believer and you're doing all the right things, you can still go through a difficult time as well. So you've got all these elements going on. God's in charge of it all. He's in charge of it all. Verse 20. They didn't hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Again, the Sabbaths was something that God made a big point about, the Sabbaths, because it represented his relationship to them, and as it reflects to the rest of the world, and that they were supposed to be unique. That was always true for Israel. They were always supposed to be different. They never seemed to want to be different. They see the other nations, and they always wanted to be like the other nations. Crazy, but true, right? They thought that was, and we could be the same as well. We want to be worldly. We want to be just like the world. We don't want to look different, be odd, do we? God earnestly pled with them through Moses to obey the divine law and to faithfully observe the Sabbath as an outward sign, right, and reminder that they were indeed God's people. That was what they were supposed to be, God's people, and this was a sign to them. Unfortunately, that new generation was every bit as bad as the former one. That's why this 20 through 24 is all about their history. You're going to see the history is like, oh, every generation was different. Well, not really. They had the same background. They had the same kind of problems going on all along. 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. He said that a little while ago. He kept saying, but if you just live by the statutes that you already said that you would live by, life would be very different for you. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. So again, it's referring to the history of the generation that came out of Egypt, but it's also referring to the people that Ezekiel is speaking to. They had the same problem hundreds of years later. God gave the children the same orders he had given their parents, but the children followed their parents in violating God's law. The same order, the same command, do these things, obey these laws, and I promise to bless you and protect you from outsiders and all that. Next generation, same thing, right? They rebelled. They also rebelled against the Lord as their fathers had done, so he resolved to punish them in the wilderness. Again, a whole generation had to die off, right? 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake. He said that twice now. I withdrew the wrath and the fury that they deserved. I withheld that and brought mercy instead, right? Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Again, you see the same concept. What God does to Israel reflects on our view of God himself. And so that picture relates to us as well. What God does through believers today, people watching Christians, sometimes, you know, you don't say, they may, just the way you act or your demeanor or something, people kind of know, you're a Christian, aren't you? And now they're really, once you say yes, and then now we're really going to watch, make sure, see what happens in your life, see what kind of language you use, what, you know, all that, you're going to be unique, different, and that's what it's really asking for. They're going to be, but God's blessing them for his own name's sake. I think that's the important concept there. Destruction was deserved, but once again, God acted in grace for the sake of his own name. That's an important concept here. God's making it pretty plain that it matters to him what the rest of the world thinks of him. The Lord withheld punishment for the sake of his reputation, right? I mean, they deserve judgment, and he was all, it would have been righteous if he did do it, but his mercy kicked in a big time way. 23, also, I raised my hand in an oath, again like that, to those in the wilderness, that I should scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the country, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus talks about that thing. If you obey me, these are the blessings that were happening. But if you disobey me, the ultimate was that they would be scattered. Now, this should be very personal for those in Egypt, because they're in the midst of that very thing. They've been scattered. They're no longer in the land. They're now in Egypt. They've been scattered. The very thing he said there that's going to happen, they're living it. They're experiencing it as in a real way. So God did not destroy the second generation of people for their sin, but he imposed some judgments on them. Right, again, many would die and all that went with it. The first judgment was dispersion. And actually, there's a list of things that would happen to them. And, animals, wild animals would come in, and you had famine and, no food and no rain, all kinds of things. But there's a whole list of things that would actually take place, God said. God swore to them that he would scatter them among the other nations and disperse them in other lands, right, because of their covenant unfaithfulness. Again, if they would just obey, Deuteronomy 28 being the primary passage that really deals with that idea about blessing. It's only 14 verses that talk about blessings in that chapter. And then there's like 50 some odd verses. But if you do not obey me, then he goes through the five stages that they will go through, ultimately, with dispersion being the worst of the cases, would have taken out of the land. 24, because they have not executed my judgments, but had my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. See how the Lord's doing that? That wasn't just their idols, it was their father's idols. See, you're just the same as your father. And there's nothing you're going to say that's good about your father. There's nothing you're going to be able to say that's good about you either, because you're doing the same thing. I think it's funny that the Lord does it. Your fathers are not just idols in general. He's saying, he's making the case, rubbing it in. You're just like them, right? Just before Israel entered the land, God exhorted the people to obey his covenant. Again, gave him opportunities. God delineated the blessings that would come through obedience and the problems that would result from disobedience. Again, he's making that very plain. Including being scattered among the nations. And that's near the end of the chapter. That's that fifth stage of judgment. And again, the people in Babylon at the time asking God a question. They're not getting the answer to their question, but God's going to say, You're just like your fathers in the past, and you deserve judgment just as well. In fact, think about it. You're already dispersed among the people. You're in the worst state that you should be. Of all people, you would think, maybe I should be listening to what the Lord wants. And you're in the worst kind of condition at that point. 25, last verse, I think, for today. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. This is like Romans chapter 1. I explain that. To statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. In other words, they had their own laws. God gave them over through their own thinking, their own way of doing things. So God's second judgment was abandoning the people to their sin. In Romans 1, we said God gave them over to their unbelief. God gave them over to their sin. The idea is, when you get so far, God says, well, if that's what you want, then I will withdraw my hand and just let you reap what you're sowing. Let the consequences fall as they may. I'm giving you over. I'm no longer involved in your life. And you're going to find out that all your decisions are going to backfire and work really against you. And that's a bad case to be, but that's what he's referring to. They had their own statutes, their own things they were living by. Some have felt that God was referring here to the Mosaic Law. He's not. He's referring to their law. They had their own statutes that were not good. He said they're not good. It is better to see the statutes and judgment as commandments of the pagan religions for which Israel had turned. So whatever the pagan religions, their idolatry, whatever they told you to do, or told them to do, they did it. They just did whatever those gods, not the God of gods, not the Lord of lords, but this false idol and their gods, supposed gods, had these laws, and you do this, and you burn your babies, and you know, all that crazy stuff. They would do all that, and those were the statutes they were living by, not by God's statutes. This judgment came after the second generation rebelled. The second law, the Mosaic law, was given To that first generation earlier on, and now he's given, once they get ready to go into the land, one more commission, right? One more time, you're going to obey the Lord, you're going to do what the Lord says, and they all go, oh yeah, yeah, they're raising their hand too, like the Lord raised his hand, said, I promise to protect you. We're raising our hand saying, we're going to obey the Lord. Well, not so much. And last screen. God's giving over of the people to sin was a judicial act. And that is exactly what Romans 1 is all about. He gave them over to their unbelief. So he said, okay, you're going to be like that? Then I'm going to stay out of your life and watch how that, see how that works out. I don't think we realize how much the Lord is involved in our life. As believers, we should recognize that God is very much involved in our everyday lives. Because they refused to follow his righteous ways, God would abandon them to the consequences of their own actions and their own belief system and all that. Of course, Paul expressed a similar judgment by God on the heathen. And so the idea is where he gave them over to their sin. And then you got homosexuality, and he gave them over to that, and all that's a part of it. They got to do what they want. They got their own way. Really did not work very well for them. And that's exactly what God's saying about them and that generation. So I'm going to end it there. And we'll pick up, because that's like halfway through the chapter. So actually, the next verse, 26, actually technically fits in here. But it gives us a good segue to remember what we talked about this week as we go into next week. I'll go ahead and close. If you have other questions, please let me know. Father, thank you so much for the faithfulness of Ezekiel to give the message that they needed to hear, which is really no different than what we need to hear. It's the same kind of concept that was going on in their entire history, and we could have that same kind of a rebellion, our own selfishness and all that goes with it. Help us to learn to realize everything you promise, everything you command us to do is for our good. Yes. And just knowing that, Father, we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.